First. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are worthy of all praise and honor. You are the God who has given to us salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ and has revealed that salvation in the scriptures. We ask that you will help us to see that salvation tonight as we look into the Psalms. Open your word to us so that we may understand correctly and may honor you and edify one another. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, who has given himself for us. Amen.
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 Okay, the crucifixion tonight. The third step in the humiliation, the steps of our Lord's humiliation. The first is the incarnation, the third, his lifelong suffering, and now his crucifixion. And next week, God willing, we'll be looking at his death and burial together. This idea of the crucifixion is, of course, hugely important to us today, the whole idea of the cross, and hugely important also in the New Testament scriptures. But when you turn to the Old Testament scriptures, you do not even find the words cross or crucify. Those words are not there. And the Old Testament scriptures do not say directly anything about the manner of our Lord's death. It's clear from the Old Testament scriptures that he must suffer and die. That's Isaiah 53, among many passages, also passages in the Psalms, of course. But the manner of his death is not given to us, at least explicitly. The idea, however, of crucifixion does come from the Old Testament. Was not only a Roman form of punishment in New Testament times, but was a practice from the Old Testament. And it's especially to the Old Testament that we have to relate, of course, the crucifixion of our Lord. The main passage in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And it's, of course, that passage that the Apostle Paul quotes in Galatians 3, to demonstrate that our Lord Jesus Christ died under the curse because he was crucified. That's Galatians 3, verse 13. But you notice there that the word cross does not appear in it. It simply uses the word tree. And this is not a live hanging on a tree, but a hanging that takes place after death. He's put to death and then hung on a tree. And the law, there's actually a law then here in Deuteronomy 21 about how long the body may remain on the tree. That's the point of the passage, that they cannot remain on the tree overnight. He has to be buried that day because he's accursed of God, and leaving him there would defile the land. This practice also of hanging on a tree is found in a few passages in the Old Testament. There are some passages that do not relate to Israel specifically. For example, in Genesis chapter 40, we read about Pharaoh hanging the baker who asked Joseph to interpret his dream in the prison. In 2 Samuel 21, The same word that's found in Deuteronomy 21 is used of the Philistines hanging the bodies of Saul and his sons on the wall of one of their cities. And you have a few other passages like that too, most frequently, actually, in Esther. The servants of King Ahasuerus, who were plotting against him and discovered by Mordecai, were hung from a gallows, actually. And Haman also was hung. So there are some references to this outside of Israel, but there are also three references inside Israel, all having to do, however, with hanging of enemies of Israel. You find all these references, or two of these references rather, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 29 first. The king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So Joshua had in mind Deuteronomy 21 when he did that to the king of Ai. And he did it again in Joshua 10, verse 26. Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them. This is the kings of the Canaanites, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And then verse 27, again, he commanded that they be taken down. So there's two examples of that, the application of that law in Deuteronomy 21. And then there's one more in 2 Samuel 4, verse 12. At least I think this is another example. David commanded his young men, and they executed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So these were the two men who murdered Ishbosheth, who had taken Saul's place on the throne. And then they had come to David hoping for a reward, of course. And David, well, they got their reward, but not quite what they expected. I think that's another example. But of course, that kind of death, that kind of hanging on a tree, then signified the curse of God. As Deuteronomy 21 said, he who is hanged is accursed of God. And that was the idea, especially in Joshua. The Canaanites were under the curse of God. That was why Israel was there, to execute the judgment of God on the Canaanites. And these kings then were hung on trees as a sign of that curse of God on them. When we get to the Psalms, of course, the specific manner of the death of Christ's death is not revealed there any more than it's revealed anywhere else in the Old Testament. I think we may say that many of the circumstances of Christ's death are referred to, and that there are perhaps even some indications, interpreted in the light of the New Testament anyway, some indications of the manner of his death, especially in Psalm 22, which we're going to be talking about. But you would have to have New Testament light in order to interpret those indications as indications of a crucifixion. So what we have to do then is, when we look at this whole matter of the crucifixion, we have to see, first of all, that there are various psalms that our Lord quoted from or alluded to during the hours leading up to his crucifixion and the hours belonging to his crucifixion, or that were applied by the evangelists to the circumstances of the crucifixion or the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion. And we're going to look at those first. I have maybe 7 or 8 references here that we can say refer in some way to the crucifixion as interpreted by the New Testament. First of all, at Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And the reason we apply that to the crucifixion is that Peter takes it in Acts 4. Was it? No, it wasn't Peter, I think. It was the church in Jerusalem in Acts 4 and applies it in that way. The apostles have just been released by the chief priests and elders, and they go back to the other saints, and the church gives thanks to God for their release, and then says this, beginning in 24, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and they quote from Psalm 2, and then verse 27, they interpret it, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So they apply that directly to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There would be many, many other circumstances it could be applied to, but I think we may even say this is the primary one. This was Satan's main effort against the Son of God who had come into the world. The climax of all his attempts to destroy the seed of the woman, this crucifixion through Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And so Psalm 2 does have its focus in a very real way in the cross. Psalm 27, verse 12 is next. And this one is less definitive, I think. Nevertheless, I think we can apply it. "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." And Psalm 35, verse 11 is very similar. "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know." And of course, we should think in connection with both of those passages of all the false witness that was brought against Jesus at his trials, that he was going to destroy the temple, that he was perverting the nation, that he was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, that he was claiming to be a king. That wasn't a false witness, except insofar as the Jews interpreted it wrongly. And that he was stirring up the people. This is something that applies not only to our Lord Jesus Christ, however, but to us as well. And it's a complaint of David in those Psalms, as well as a complaint of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 31, verse 5 is another one. And here we have words of our Lord quoted on the cross. Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And that was the last word of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, with the addition of "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the Greek of the Septuagint and of the New Testament are precisely the same in those two verses. Luke 23, verse 46 is where you find that crossword of our Lord. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So our Lord was using words from the Psalms when he said that. Psalm 34, verse 20 is another one. 34, verse 20. This is quite an interesting one. This is talking about how the Lord guards the righteous. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And John actually takes that in John 19, verses 33 to 36, and he applies it to Christ and the soldiers coming around and breaking the legs of the two thieves who were crucified with Christ, and then not breaking Christ's legs because he was already dead. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side. And then John says, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, I do think that what's particularly interesting about that is that this is also in the Psalm and in John, an allusion to Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, and Exodus 12, verse 46. When the people of Israel killed the Passover lamb and ate the Passover lamb, one of the rules about the treatment of that Passover lamb was that they might not break any of its bones. And I think that we have an association here in Psalm 34, then, with the Passover lamb, but through Psalm 34, with our Lord Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb offered on the cross. He is the fulfillment then of that Passover lamb, according to this. The question is, of course, why was Israel not to break any bone of the lamb? Why is it so important that Psalm 34 says, not a bone shall be broken, and that John takes note of it? And I have an idea, though I'm not certain about this. But I think that perhaps what that breaking of the bones means is complete destruction. And of course, just as in Psalm 16, our Lord did not see the corruption of the grave, here also he did not come to complete destruction by the breaking of his bones. I'm going to pause there for a minute. I have a few more verses, but I'll pause there for a minute, just give you an opportunity to make any comments or ask any questions. Okay.
Not to get too controversial, but our former pastor once said that when the nails were driven into his hands, into his feet, unless you believe something miraculous happened there, the bones would have been broken. And his point was, none of the major bones was broken.
Okay.
And
Whatever the case, I think we may take it that the interpretation in general is the correct, except for maybe the last point I made. Whether it signifies complete destruction or not, I'm not certain about that.
One other point on the Psalm 2 that I had not noticed, when it talks about the Acts reciting of that as the proof, the psalmist says that the nations, plural, raged.
Yep.
And how many nations were involved in the destruction of the Lord Jesus?
Well, Rome and Edom, at least.
But wouldn't you say that the nations, as cited in Psalm 2, are representative of all the nations?
Well, I think Psalm 2 refers to all the nations, but
And
Acts 4 takes. Obviously, it's not all the nations involved.
right, but that word that you taught me, the synecdoche, that the small group represents the larger group of all the nations being against the Christ.
Yes, I think so. You mean in Acts 4, then Edom and Rome represent all the nations. And I think, in fact, the church's interpretation of Psalm 2 there says that. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the nations, and the Jews. Anything else? All right. Psalm 41, verse 9. I think I may have referred to this one before, so we'll pass over it very quickly. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And John 19, John 13, verse 18. John 13, verse 18 quotes that, I believe. I do not speak concerning all of you. This is Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Clear reference to Judas. So Jesus says there, Psalm 41, verse 9, was fulfilled in Judas' betrayal. Then I have a whole series of verses from Psalm 69, which we've also referred to before. Psalm 69, the first one I want to look at is verse 21, because there we read, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And of course, when you go to the Gospels, you find this is what happened to our Lord when he was on the cross. Twice while he was on the cross, he was offered this sour wine, the cheap wine that the soldiers drank. The first time it was mingled with myrrh and he refused it. The second time was just before he surrendered his spirit to the hands of his Father, and he did drink of it. It appears that he did drink of it that time. But that word of Psalm 69 then was fulfilled in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The references are Matthew 27, verses 34 and 48, Mark 15, verses 23 and 36, Luke 23, verse 36, and John 19, verse 29. But there are other verses as well in Psalm 69. Verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. And there's reference to this in John 15, verse 25. But this happened, Jesus is talking to his disciples, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Verse 7 of Psalm 69 talks about reproach. The reproaches of those who reproached you, I think it is, fell on me. No, I've got the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Because for your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. And Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44, give us some of those reproaches that were aimed at our Lord while he was on the cross. Psalm 69 is very clearly a messianic psalm in the narrow sense that it is, it's prophetic of the Lord's death and suffering. And the reproaches, therefore, that he talks about are certainly some of those reproaches anyway, are those of Matthew 27. Verse 8, he talks about being a stranger to his brothers. His own brothers, our Lord's own brothers, did not believe on him, but his disciples also forsook him as if he were a stranger. Verse 19, we referred to this one before. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And we related that first to John 2, of course, and his cleansing of the temple. But we should recognize that our Lord cleansed the temple of God primarily by his death, by offering the temple of his body, as he says in John 2. And then also in Psalm 69, verse 25. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. And Peter takes that one in Acts 1, verse 20, and applies it to Judas again, and the betrayal of Judas. So you have all these references in Psalm 69 to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in such a way that you could gather that he had to be crucified, but all of them, these different references coming together in that one event of our Lord's life. And of course, that's by the inspiration of Psalm 69 in the first place, by the Spirit of God, and then by the providence of God, seeing to it that what the Spirit had inspired in Psalm 69 was fulfilled in that great event of our Lord's death. And then one more psalm. And here, I don't think we have any quotations from the psalm in the New Testament. Nevertheless, it's very hard to read this psalm without reference to the suffering of our Lord on the cross. Psalm 88, it's a psalm of tremendous suffering, a psalm that has no turn to hope, no hopeful note in it, except for the fact that the psalmist is praying to God. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. But the whole of the psalm then is a cry of anguish to God. And if you start looking through that verse, that psalm, verse 3, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. Verses 6 and 7, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Verse 8, you have put my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and cannot get out. Verse 10, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Verse 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. And many other expressions throughout the psalm. This is a psalm of very bitter suffering. And the pinnacle of that suffering was, of course, the suffering of our Lord on the cross. So those are the psalms, the first of the psalms I wanted to refer to anyway. Any comments, questions, anything on that? All right, before we move on then to the Psalm 22, I want to spend a fair amount of time on Psalm 22. I want to ask the question of how we're to understand the fulfillment, the idea of fulfillment in relation to these psalms. And I think that it has different ways of being fulfilled. Thus, for example, some of the psalms that we've referred to are clearly prophetic. Psalm 2, for example, the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 69, which we've just talked about, is another one. That's I think clearly prophetic. These are prophecy, and they're fulfilled, therefore, in the sense that our Lord Jesus Christ actually fulfilled those prophecies. But there are other senses, I think, in which we may take this word fulfill, less strict full idea of fulfillment. For example, I think we may say that there is a sense in which you may talk about fulfillment in this way, that Jesus is simply finding in the Psalms the words to give expression to his sorrow and his pain. They were a resource for him, as they are have been for many of God's people throughout the history of the church. A resource for giving expression to our sorrow and our pain. And I think we may say that our Lord Jesus Christ treated them in the same way. He knew the Psalms, he loved the Psalms, and he found in the Psalms a means of giving voice to his own suffering and bringing his own suffering to the attention of his Father in heaven, and sometimes also interpreting his suffering for his disciples. So I think we may say it, that that's a sense of fulfillment too, that our Lord is simply using the words of the psalm to talk about himself. But there's still another shading to that idea, or a deeper level to that idea, I think. And that is, that Jesus is in suffering under the wrath of God throughout his life, and especially on the cross. He is the chief sufferer. So that we may relate this then to Jesus as the crucified one, and we then in Romans 6 as crucified with him. Or we may put it in different terms, that there is also in these Psalms a fellowship of suffering between ourselves and Christ. He's the first sufferer, as he was also the firstborn from the dead. Not the first sufferer in the sense, of course, that he was chronologically first, but the first in that it is through his suffering under the curse of God, that we can suffer, not under the curse, but under the wrath of God, and endure. That we can be crucified with him, as the apostle says, and not perish as he perished. We follow in his path. We take up our crosses and follow him, as he says in another place. And that's a general figure, I think, in those words of our Lord for all the suffering that we endure. But there's this idea then that in his crucifixion, there is a fellowship of suffering even that we have with him. If they persecute me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. We suffer with our Lord then. He's the chief sufferer. And these psalms then become for us not only a remembrance of the suffering of our Lord, but a remembrance of our own crucifixion with him and of our own suffering with him. And they become possible to us because we are righteous in him. And so they're fulfilled in the sense, therefore, that our Lord is the one who is the has to be the primary one to be talked about in these Psalms. And they are and we are only are secondary and participants in the what is said in these Psalms only because he did it first, because he was the first and chief sufferer for righteousness' sake and under the wrath of God for us. So you have those shades of meaning, I think, to this idea of fulfillment. And you have to watch for that when this New Testament scriptures talk about fulfillment. They don't always mean fulfillment of direct prophecy. They sometimes use that word a little more loosely in the ways that I've just pointed out, I think. Anything? All right, let's turn to Psalm 22 then. This is the psalm that stands out from all the other psalms. Psalm 69 is pretty significant, Psalm 88 also. But Psalm 22 stands out even from those psalms as the psalm, I would say, of the crucifixion. It's a prophetic psalm. I think it's fulfilled not in the broader senses that we were talking about. It's fulfilled in the narrower sense that it is prophetic. Some say, for example, Calvin will say that this describes the suffering of David in some sense, but David as a type of Christ. I myself tend to doubt that this is it is a Psalm of David, but I don't think that David was really talking about his own suffering here. I think this is a Psalm that's purely prophetic of Christ, and that it's part of the sufferings of David only in the in a very broad sense that we can all say we are crucified with Christ, as I was saying. But it speaks of circumstances that are fulfilled, specific circumstances that were fulfilled specifically in the crucifixion. It's a revealing, Psalm 22, to my mind, is a revealing beforehand of both the internal anguish of soul of our Lord Jesus Christ and the external physical suffering of our Lord on the cross. And Psalm 22 is also, it's a prayer, so it is specifically a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ during the hours of his crucifixion. We've already referred to the first verse, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? That first verse is really just descriptive of the whole of the psalm. It's kind of a summary of the whole of the psalm, or the whole first part of the psalm, I should say. And verses 1 to 21. And it's above all, therefore, this first part of the psalm is a psalm that has its prophetic fulfillment in the suffering of our Lord on the cross. I have a reference here to Acts 13, verses 27 to 29, which reads as follows: For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That's a very general reference to multiple passages in the Old Testament, of course, but I think that Psalm 22 is, must have been very prominently in the mind of the apostle there in that statement from Acts 13. So going back now to Psalm 22, there the first part of that psalm is about the suffering of our Lord. It has two parts. The second part is actually about his glorification, especially his ascension into heaven. And we'll talk about that in when we get to Christ's ascension. But the first part, verses 1 to 21, is about his suffering. And that part of the psalm, then, I think we may say, falls really into itself into two main parts. verses 1 to 11, and then verses 12 to 21. In verses 1, each of those parts ends with a prayer that God not be far from him. So in the first part, it's verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The petition is more extended in the second part, but begins in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. So you have these two parts, each ending in that petition, do not be far from me. In the first part, verses 1 to 11, describes especially his anguish of soul. And the second part, especially his physical suffering. It's not exclusively true. It would not even make sense if it were exclusively true, I think, because physical suffering necessarily involves spiritual suffering and vice versa, I think, usually anyway, and certainly in the case of our Lord. But the focus is different in these two sections. And in the first section, then, verses 1 to 11, the first thing I want you to notice is the word but. The word but here occurs at least four times, first in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Then in verse 3, the transition from verse 2, and in the night season and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Then in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. And then again in verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. And I think what you see here is that there's contrast going on. And in at least the first three instances, the contrast is between what is happening to him and how God relates to it. So in verse 2, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. So he's praying, but God is not hearing. And then again, with regard to that same crying, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And I think the idea there is, if you are holy, why are you not answering me? He believes that God is holy. He's not forsaking his faith, but it's a trouble to him. The holiness of God is a trouble to him because God is not answering his prayers. And then again, in verse 6, if you go back to the beginning of this, in verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So three times he talks about the father's trust in him and about four times about how the Lord delivered them, or three times about how the Lord delivered the fathers. And then he contrasts himself with the fathers and he says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. In other words, you are not delivering me. You delivered the fathers. I know that. I believe that they trusted you and you did it. I've trusted you and you are not delivering me. I'm a worm and not a man. And then in verse 9, you get something of the same thing. In verses 7 and 8, they get the mockery of his enemies. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But notice then, but you are he who took me out of the womb. And so here, instead of referring to the past history of Israel and saying, you delivered Israel, you delivered the fathers, why are you not delivering me? He refers to his own past history. And he says, you've been with me since my mother's womb. You took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Well, verse 9 then is contrasting that with what goes before. His enemies are mocking him. Why is God not delivering him again? Is the question underlying that, but. And so you get this contrast, which highlights the immense anguish of soul our Lord was enduring on the cross. And he's torn back and forth. I cry to you. That's a cry of faith, but you do not hear. I cry to you, but you do not hear, even though you're holy. Our fathers trusted in you and were delivered. I cry to you, and I'm a worm and not a man. So it's this back and forth, trusting in God and yet questioning, why is it so? Why is this happening? Why are you not hearing my prayer? Why are you not delivering me? It's the bitterness of being forsaken by God, which he mentions, of course, in the first verse of the psalm. So that's verses 1 to 11. Any comments or anything on that?
Do you not see anything in those verses that can be taken up as David's experience?
As far as those verses are concerned, yes, they could be. But the latter part of the psalm, of this first part, 12 to 21, gets so specific about
Right.
the nature of the suffering that I don't see any way we can apply that to David. You have to take it, if you're going to apply it to David, you have to take it as metaphorical.
Yeah, and I wanted to get to that when you get to the latter verses, since and we don't know that David experienced anything like that at all, right?
Right.
So these words were given to David, but they must have baffled him as to what they meant.
I think that's probably true. Yes, I think he probably did not know what they meant. Okay. Let's just review then briefly verses 12 to 21, and then we'll go back and take a look at some more specific items here in the psalm. Verses 12 to 21 describe especially what our Lord's enemies did to him. And it happens under some figures of speech. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Here his enemies are compared to bulls and lion and a lion. And they're gaping at him, raging at him, roaring at him, surrounding him, preventing his escape. Then verses 14 and 15, his condition because of this, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is the result of the suffering that his enemies have imposed on him. Then in verses 16 to 18, another comparison of his enemies, this time to dogs. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. And then in verses 19 to 21, his petition, do not be far from me, deliver me, hasten to help me, save me, and so on in those verses. The second part of the psalm, just to touch on it very briefly, begins really, I think, with the last line of verse 21. Notice how in verse 21, the first part, he prays, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 21, see, you have answered me. A 180 degree turn, right in the moment. And I think if you think about our Lord's crucifixion and the moment of his committing his spirit to the hands of his Father, this is exactly what happened. He said, it is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he was immediately in the presence of his Father. So that the transition from suffering to glory was as abrupt as this verse makes it.
That is, in his human nature, he was in his Father's presence, right? Is that what you mean?
Yes, his human soul, since his body stayed in the grave for 3 days. And then what you see in the last part, in this, the rest of this psalm, then verses 22 on, is what he does there in the presence of his Father. He says, first, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Jesus sending out the preaching of the gospel, first of all, of course, proclaiming the gospel of the resurrection to his own apostles and disciples in the 40 days prior to his ascension, but then sending out his apostles also to preach that word, to proclaim what God has done in the congregation. And this preaching includes the nations. Verses 27 to 29, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And even in verse 30 and 31, generations, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. You have at least, I think, three generations there in those two verses. So you have this idea of the gospel spreading to the nations and through the generations of the nations as well. By the word of Christ, now in the presence of his Father, and sending out his word through his apostles and preachers to all peoples. So that's just a kind of a quick overview of the psalm. Any comments, questions on that?
I was going to ask, Ken, going back to where you said there's an immediate turn.
Yeah, 21.
21, yeah. Let's scroll up. Would this also be prophetic about all those who trust in him? That there'd be an earthly death and then immediately, you know, in the presence of the Lord. And so you want to say anything about that?
Yes, I think that would be true in the broader sense that this psalm applies to all. It's true for us as well. There's that immediate transition from suffering to glory. And of course, from facing the last enemy, death, to glory.
It's sort of a confirmatory verse, right? But I mean, If we're talking about what happens to the human soul immediately upon death, this is not the only place that we would reason that, right?
No, it would not be enough, I think, to establish that. But take it in connection with Jesus' words to the thief,
Right.
"Today you shall be with me in paradise." There's an example of it happening. That thief died and was instantaneously in the presence of his Lord, just as Jesus was. Jesus was there first, but the thief followed very shortly afterwards.
So
Guys are familiar with the term of soul sleep. Do you know that term, Sam? Soul sleep?
There are some who believe that the souls of men will sleep in the grave until the last day, the d day of judgment. Psychopanikia is the Latin name for it, but soul sleep, Calvin wrote against it. It was an idea that existed in his own day. Harold Camping, if you know of that name, what you taught soul sleep of the wicked, not of the righteous, but of the wicked.
So
Never
moving
mind.
into from 22 on, again, we've had this, if we understand that we have this sudden about face coming for us as well, then it just m moving into 22, would that kind of describe us as well now, prior to, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. Praise you in the assembly,
Yes.
on and on.
Yes. And you could even, I think, apply this to, in a sense, to regeneration. And then we praising him in the midst of the assembly. That's the first giving of life, the first resurrection from the dead.
How soon do you think that the disciples pieced it all together, because they were there witnessing all this. Were they familiar with the Psalms enough to, recognize the signs at the time, or?
I think they probably did not really understand it until the Spirit was poured out. And then they began to look at those Old Testament scriptures with the new light, the tremendous light of the Spirit's indwelling, and to understand them in a way that they'd never understood them before.
They seem pretty dim up until that point.
Yeah. And then the change is dramatic, the change from before the outpouring of the Spirit to after. 10 days before, at the ascension, they were ex still expecting an earthly kingdom. And they didn't understand. They knew that the Lord was risen, of course, and they were very happy about the ri and being risen from the dead, but they didn't understand what he was going to be doing. And suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. And Peter gives that lengthy sermon that interprets Joel 2 and that does all this interpretation of Psalm 16 and other passages of the scripture. And he lays out this whole gospel of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews in a way that he just simply could not have done the day before.
I don't think the disciples on the road to Emmaus even understood it.
No. Okay. Where are we? Oh man, it's 9:03. Let's see once what we have here. Before I move on, I'm wondering if we want to maybe hold this instead of rushing through. It's probably going to take 15 minutes or so, I would guess. Do you want to keep going or shall I hold it for the next time?
Keep going.
Okay.
I vote for hold. I figured.
Well, do we need a majority? See if there's a majority on one side or another. Anyone else want to
I'm
hold?
moving on.
Okay.
All right.
I'm good.
Let's move on. First of all, of course, the verse we've already referred to, I'm going to pick out some specific verses here. We've talked about this one already. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he was very deliberately using those words, I think, from Psalm 22, because they were true for him. Absolutely and fully true for him. And that cry then of forsakenness extends through verse 2 as well. And in verse 2, I think maybe we see even a little bit of a reflection of what happened in Gethsemane. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not whole, and am not silent. He prayed for probably some hours there in the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkness. Verses 6 to 8. I told you we were going to come back to this. This is that reference, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And then the verses that follow show talk about that reproach and despising. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now, the interesting thing about that passage is that in the Gospels, you find the mockers at the cross using words very like those words. Verse Matthew 27, verse 43. We can begin with verse 42. The chief priests and scribes and elders, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And then here seems to have come from Psalm 22. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And I think. Maybe you can we want to dispute with me, and that's fine, but I think those leaders of the Jews knew exactly what they were doing. They were deliberately quoting from Psalm 22. They knew that Psalm 22 was messianic, and they were taking those words which they knew belonged to the Messiah, and they were mockingly applying them to Christ on the cross. And saying, if you are really the Christ, as that psalm, and that psalm says, tells us, then come down from the cross. You claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be the Christ. So they're taking those mocking words of the enemies of Psalm 22 and applying them in a mocking way to our Lord Jesus Christ, and a deliberate, a very wicked act on their part, I think.
What is the chronology on the cross? Does he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before they come back with that response?
In Matthew, that cry follows, although Matthew isn't necessarily the in chronological order, but it looks like here it is chronological, because in verse 45 it says the darkness descended, and then he cried with a loud voice, my God," and during the darkness the people were silent, right?
Well, you remember I told you that James White on his exposition says that Jesus, the Jews being psalm singers, Jesus starts singing or crying out the psalm with the expectation that God's people would know exactly what he was saying. So my question is, did the leaders of the Jews pick up on the fact that he's quoting Psalm 22, and so they respond with the words from Psalm 22
Yeah,
in this
well,
way?
it looks like the cry, my God," followed this rather than came coming before it. I don't know what if you can look in the other gospels and see if there's something different in the other gospels, but in Matthew it looks like it came before. Then, of course, in verses 12 and 13, we referred to those already. Those are metaphorical verses. Many bulls have surrounded me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. You have the soldiers, the leaders of the Jews, the ordinary people who were passing by, all those people who were coming by, who were or standing by the cross and mocking the Lord in his crucifixion. And behind all of that mockery and the crucifixion itself, the authority of Pontius Pilate himself as one of those bulls. Now, verse 14, I'm getting here into a little bit of speculation, and you don't have to accept this at all if you don't think if I'm right, but I'm poured out like water, he says. That's metaphorical description of his suffering. His life is being poured out. All my bones are out of joint. And I wonder if that has to do with the stretching of his limbs as the weight of his body was hanging from his hands on the cross. I don't know, and I'm not going to take it any further than that. John, verse 15, certainly this one. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is his thirst. And remember, one of his cross words was, I thirst. And in John, of course, John records the people's response to that as well, that they offered him this wine, a sour wine. So there's that thirst that's indicated in verse 15. Verse 16, the end, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this one is a difficult one. And this one is a difficult one because commentators dispute the meaning and even the form, the in the Hebrew, of the word that's translated pierced there. The first view, one view, is that the word basically means dug out. It's the same word used in Psalm 49, where we talked about God digging out the ears of Christ. It's that word. And the Septuagint has a Greek word here that also means to dig out. And so all of our English translations, at least most of them, there may be one or two exceptions, but most of the English translations translate this as pierce. But there are some commentators who argue that this should be bound. They bound my hands and my feet. Some say it should mean put to shame, which doesn't seem to make sense with my hands and my feet. I don't know why any would even say that, but there are apparently some who do. And some who say that this means like a lion, so that the verse would read, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me like a lion, my hands and my feet. That is, they've surrounded, enclosed my hands and my feet. That also seems to me to be somewhat awkward, to be have the lion nipping at his heels or something like that, yes, but have the lion at his hands, encompassing hands and feet, that seems a little strange to me. I'm inclined very much to say that this translation is the correct one. They pierced my hands and my feet, but it's best, I think, not to press it too far. But if it is correctly understood as the piercing of his hands and feet, this happened to our Lord. John 20, verse 25. Jesus showed Thomas the print of the nails in his hands. And Zechariah 12 talks about him whom they pierced as a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this idea of piercing in connection with the cross, and this may be a very specific reference to that particular part of the suffering of the Lord, which was inextricably connected with his crucifixion, of course.
So do you think the translators made a theological decision rather than a linguistic one?
I think it's a theological and to some extent a practical decision. The other interpretations of this just don't seem to make a lot of sense. They bound my hands and feet is the one that makes the most sense in the context, but even that takes some forcing of the word, so it's kind of a 50 six of one, half dozen of another sort of thing on that.
But I understand the relationship between dug out and pierced.
Yeah. To pierce a hole, you dig a well, you pierce a hole.
Okay.
It's, as I said, I don't want to push it too far. It's a possible reference to the piercing of his hands and his feet. Verse 17 is the next one. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. You have to take this really with verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Certainly in verse 17, he's naked. And that's why he can count all his bones. Perhaps, again, this has to do with his body hanging from the cross as the body is stretched out and the bones are revealed through the stretched flesh. I don't want to push that, but I can count all my bones. But then that last part, they look and stare at me. They're looking and staring at his nakedness, of course, at his shame. And the scriptures do certainly talk about this. Luke 23, verse 25. Is that right? Luke 23, verse 35, excuse me. And the people stood looking on. So the people were just standing there looking at him in the shame of his nakedness. And then, of course, verse 18, very clearly, they divided my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. John says this was specifically fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. A very precise fulfillment of that verse, notice. You would not gather from Psalm 22 itself that the two parts of his raiment were treated differently. And yet John says they were treated differently, and he gives us the reason they were treated differently. And he points us to the fact that this was a very precise fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. One very striking circumstance of the Psalm. And when you look at some of these things then, and especially that last one, then there's no application of that to David. We know of no instance where this was true of David. And I think because of that, we have to take this psalm as a prophetic psalm, purely prophetic, not even David as a type, really, of Christ, but a psalm of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Is there any theological necessity that Christ be completely naked on the cross? Or is it this strictly a linguistic? I mean, we're being faithful to the text that that his clothes were stripped away from him. I mean, our Roman Catholic adversaries have put him back on the cross and put a loincloth over him.
Yeah, he probably didn't have even that, I think, but I don't know for sure. But he was shamed. I think that's the main thing. It was shame. Nakedness is always associated with shame. From the time of Adam and Eve's fall on, nakedness is associated with shame. So, there are then here, what we have here then, I think, is a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He may not have prayed the whole of this prayer out loud. I think it was his prayer during the hours of his suffering on the cross. Not just the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the whole of this psalm, or the whole of the first part of this psalm, was his. On the cross. We are getting a glimpse, therefore, into what happened on the cross that we do not get in the New Testament scriptures. So, there now to bring this all to a conclusion, we see, I think, that in certain aspects of this, we can talk about ourselves in relation to Christ and our crucifixion with him. We are crucified with him. We take up our cross and follow him. But there are other aspects of this psalm in which we do not see that, in the dividing of his garments and other things like that, in the actual physical cross itself. That's not the case. So we see him suffering alone also in certain aspects of this psalm. And we should always sing this psalm then and read this psalm as a reminder, first of all, to us of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, a suffering that he endured at the hands of his enemies, of course, but a suffering that he endured also because God had forsaken him and was revealing his wrath against him through those enemies. That's the way we should take this psalm, the first part of this psalm. It's a psalm of the crucifixion, and it belongs to the New Testament descriptions, therefore, of his crucifixion, and is material that we should add to. Almost we have here in this psalm, I think you can say, almost we have the scene at the cross depicted for us. Jesus on the cross, his hands and feet pierced, his clothing absent, his enemies gathered around mocking him, using specific words that come from this psalm, forsaken by his God and crying to his God. There's a very vivid depiction of that suffering on the cross here. And of course, then the last part of the psalm is entering into glory on our behalf. Okay, that's it. Where are we? A little bit late. Anybody else? Oh, it looks like Bob fell off. We lost Bob somewhere along the line. Okay. Nothing?
I'm good.
Okay. Sam Wills, will you close with prayer, please?
Lord, thank you for this evening, spending time in your word, studying the work of your son in the Psalms. and carry us through safely this next week. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Sam, we look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
Yeah, I look forward
God
to
willing.
it. I'll be in touch with you as we move along.
Okay,
All
good.
right.
Recording.
Thank you.